Today's scripture is from Genesis 2:25 to 3:21. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground beneath of you. In pain you shall eat of it all of the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, and welcome once again to Great Commission Community Church, especially if you are here for the very first time. We want to welcome you, and we're so delighted and honored that you would worship with us. And for those who call this their church family and their home, welcome back, and it's good to be with you. My name is Sam, and I'm one of the pastors here, and I have the privilege and the honor of speaking and sharing from God's Word today as we continue in our series on God and sex. I'm going to be speaking on a topic that for many of us, for some of us, we've not really heard much on specifically and directly in a message. We're going to talk about shame today. And we felt as a pastoral leadership, this would be an appropriate time to talk about shame because it's often closely and intricately interwoven with the topic of sexuality. And also we find it in the biblical narrative. Right after man and woman are brought together and they're called to consummate and to be one, then the enemy appears. So it's strategic that the enemy seems to appear just as marriage is inaugurated, and it's one of the ways that God reveals himself to the world. So we're going to talk about that this morning. Hopefully I have your attention a little bit, but shall we now bring our attention back to the Lord, or keep it on the Lord as I pray? And then we'll offer this time to God. So would you bow with me, friends, as we commit this time in prayer? God, we come to you this morning and we thank you that you call. When we call, you answer. That you're that type of God. That you're near, that you care, that you see, and you provide. You're not a God who is distant or disconnected or disinterested. You are our Creator and our Father and our Savior. And with that in mind, help us to listen to your word. That you are for us in Christ, because of Christ, demonstrated in Christ, you're for us. You desire us. You miss us. We are yours, and you want us to be back with you. So, Lord, with that attitude and posture, we come to your word, and we ask your spirit to teach, guide, convict, and transform through it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for those who got me water. I'm struggling a little bit with a cough over the last few weeks, so you might hear me, but it's at a minimum. I'm much better now. For those who have been praying, thank you very much. And I was even thinking about this. You know, I don't tend to make clear connections with, you know, some of the external material things of the world and also the things that are hard to pinpoint. But I believe there's a spiritual connection in me talking about a very touchy topic, a topic that probably very few of us have really engaged in. Around the time I got sick really bad this week. I'm actually on steroids right now, okay, just to let you know. Okay, I'm on my last round of steroids, the highest legal dosage, okay, right now as I speak. So, but ultimately I need the spirit more than the steroids, amen? All right. Well, let me share with you a story from my own life that hopefully can be relatable and maybe it can resonate with you in one form or another. And it's connected to this sermon series that we're in the midst of. About 6 years ago, I took a weekend off. My wife was so gracious, she said, go, because I've always wanted to take a solo road trip to go back to New Jersey where I grew up. We immigrated in the mid-70s, and I lived in New Jersey right up until my college years. But I wanted to do something in one weekend. I wanted to do over a 36, 48-hour span, visit every home, every church, and every school I attended. Okay, and we lived in about eight different schools between elementary to high school, so that was a lot of ground to cover, but thankfully it was all concentrated in North or Central Jersey. But I just wanted to go on this personal pilgrimage and just see, and just spend time with God, but also see what kind of things would come up as I went back to different places of my childhood and my adolescent years. And, but one of the towns that stuck out to me most was the second town that we lived in, a city called Edgewater, New Jersey, which is right across the river from New York City. We lived there in the late 70s. And as I entered into Edgewater, we were there for about 3-4 years during my early elementary years. Different memories started coming back to me. I remembered the hill where I learned to ride a bike by myself. Okay, I didn't have any parents. I just got on a bike. There's a hill, and down I went, crash landing. I learned how to ride a bike. Okay, bumps and bruises, but from that point on, I got it. I remember that. I remembered the spot where I was dropped off by a school bus on the first day of school, and I was totally lost. It only happened twice in my life, once in a mall and once at a bus stop, and I still remember that spot, just totally lost. The officer who picked me up, he said, where do you live? I said, Edgewater. He said, we're in Edgewater. Where do you live? Edgewater. Okay, and I still remember that. I remember the schoolyard. I went by the elementary school where I was a leader of a gang. Yes, I was. Second grade, okay, and what kind of gang was it? It was really, we were the kids that no one else wanted in their gang, okay? We were the little rascals, the misfits, the bad news bears, and I formed this club. We were called the Blue Jets, okay, the Blue Jets. The Jets were a football team, and I just liked the color blue, and you got into my gang if I drew you a picture of a Blue Jet, and you were in. That's it. Bars low, okay, but nobody wanted to be in my gang, okay, but I had kind of the riffraff of the schoolyard that was my gang. But as I drove by another couple spots, not so fun and fond memories came to my mind. I drove by a community swimming pool. It used to be a community swimming pool which had been paved over, but I remember the spot. Yeah, it was amazing. I remembered after 30 plus years, the spot where I first viewed a pornographic magazine with some friends. Just huddled together. I don't think we even were somewhere out in a very discreet location. We were just huddled together looking over this magazine. And that memory came back to mind. That was my first exposure to pornography. I was about second or third grade. And right around the corner from the community pool was a house where one of my school friends, we were having a play date, and for some reason, she decided to expose her genitalia to me. I remember she said, Sam, come on in here. I still remember. She said, come in. Like there was some kind of surprise behind this door. And she had raised her dress and pulled down her panties. That was the first time I had seen the female exposed. Wow. I wasn't expecting that. You see, these memories and encounters made me realize that wow, a lot of my brokenness, a lot of my struggles, a lot of my identity and ethics of sexuality, and even addictions that I've struggled with throughout my young adult years. I bet they stem from unhealthy, ungodly, and dishonoring sources and influences. In other words, I was introduced to sexuality in a context of shame and secrecy. I wonder if that's true of a lot of us today. That as we have studied these passages over the last several weeks and we see what God has in store, God has designed, God has prepared for His people to receive, enjoy, and to maximize this gift called sex. How if for many of us, even though theologically we agree, experientially, personally, we have a quite opposite experience. You know, it's good to know what the Bible teaches and what we should have done or should do, but the reality is many of us say, I have not done that and I haven't done that. And I don't know if I will. And I think a lot of us were introduced to sexuality or sex, not by will. Research shows that 1 in 4 women have been assaulted. 1 in 6 men have. So sex is not a topic that you are just longing to study and grow in. It's something you've been introduced to prematurely and has a painful association. What do you do with that? Yes, you know it's glorious. Yes, you know it's for pleasure. Yes, it's something that can be consecrated to God as a single, as in celibacy and constraint and restraint. Yes, you can do all these things, but what if there's so much shame that actually is greater than my desire for sex? That's what we're here to talk about a little bit. And thankfully, the Word of God has plenty to say about shame for God's people today. Friends, I don't know about you, but I've come to realize how much shame has played a major part of my understanding, approach, and outlook on sexuality, even as a follower of Christ and a lover of God. And if sexual shame has been a part of your story, what difference can and does the gospel make in giving us hope and leading us on a different journey towards wholeness, healing, and freedom in Christ? I hope some of you are leaning in a little bit, because maybe this is the message that all these previous messages have prepared you for. And here's the main thrust of my message, my summary statement, and then I'll unpack it real quick. God's grace pursues us to our deepest shame. God's grace goes to the places that you don't want anyone or you don't think anyone wants to go. That's where God's grace is targeting. And if we believe, as we've been preaching throughout this series, that the gospel transforms us to the deepest part of our lives, of who we are, and then sex is a part of who we are, how God has innately created us uniquely and beautifully, then also God wants to pursue us by His grace to those areas of our lives as well. Here's the outline of my message this morning. It's just 2 parts. One, there's going to be a biblical reflection based on Genesis chapter 2 and 3. And through this reflection, I'll just walk us through the biblical account, the first instance of shame, the dynamics of shame, and God's response and resolution for our shame. And then secondly, well, I'll talk very practically on a personal level of how we can address and overcome shame based on the good news of the gospel. And this is not just limited to sexual brokenness and shame, but shame in a lot of our areas of our lives. All right, the biblical reflection. Let's walk through Genesis 2 and 3. First thing I want to point out is this, and we find it is in Genesis 2:25. The original plan was for us to live in freedom from shame. The original plan was for us to live in freedom from shame. Look in verse 2:25. It says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." The first human relationship between a man and a woman, even though they were physically naked, they felt no shame because there was no presence of sin. That phrase, "they were not ashamed," in verse 25 can be translated, "they were unabashed, they were not disconcerted. That word shame literally means, is pronounced bosh in the Hebrew, and it's the equivalent of feeling insignificant before someone else. In other words, there was no sin involved before the fall, therefore there was no reason for Adam and Eve to be even aware of of anything that could be possibly seen as a mark of something that could cause embarrassment, humiliation, or disdain. There was no feeling of insignificance before someone else. Friends, I'm here to tell you, that's the way it was supposed to be. That's the way it was supposed to be. Just as we have introduced the concept and the understanding of sex as a good gift that came even before the fall, I want us to know that shame was to be, we were supposed to be free of shame before the fall. And if we understand that's how God intended it to be, that's how He created creation. He created you and I. He created for people to enjoy relationships and sexuality. Then doesn't it make sense that God, in His infinite love and wisdom, wants to bring us back to that? You see, sometimes we shortchange the gospel because when we present the gospel or we talk about the gospel, we often talk about sin. And we start with sin. You've sinned, I've sinned, therefore, and this is what has to come. But I think the complete story of the Bible and the gospel is there was a time when there wasn't sin. There wasn't shame. There was wholeness. There was freedom. There was life. There was joy. Friends, I share that because I want you to know that God already knows what this is supposed to look like. And so the question is, are you going to try to figure out your way? Or are you going to try to figure out the way that God already designed and created it to be? A relationship with each other and a relationship with Him. That's why, remember in Genesis 1:31, it says, and God saw everything He made, and behold, it was very good. All of it was good. And part of the good life that God designed originally before sin came in to the scene, we were to be a people without shame. And one of the effects and the consequences of the fall is we are a people covered and smothered in shame. And that's where the enemy comes in. My second point is this. The original plan was for us to live free of shame. The second point is this. The enemy's strategy is to keep us shackled to shame. The enemy's strategy is to keep us shackled to shame. We see this in verses 1 through 5 in Genesis 3. In the following verses, an adversary is introduced into this narrative. And notice what he does. The serpent, he distorts the word of God and casts doubt on the goodness of God. In verse 1, he says to the woman, did God actually say this? And the woman repeats or recites what she understands scripture to be. And then verse 4, the serpent says to the woman, you will not surely die. That's an outright lie. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Do you realize, friends, behind every temptation, not just the sexual temptations and the struggles that we face in our lives, but behind every temptation is us doubting the goodness of God, and we are distorting the word of God oftentimes. Jesus, when he was tempted in the wilderness, those are the two things that were challenged when he was all alone in the wilderness after his baptism, before his ministry. The enemy wanted to do the same tactic. He says, wait a second, I know scripture. No, he was twisting scripture. And he said, oh, but if God is really good, he would do this for you. He was challenging Jesus to test his understanding of the goodness of God. Friends, in our approach to sexuality, and not just applying it and pursuing it and wanting to grow in it, but also in understanding that God wants to restore, to heal, to free us from it, there's a good God. There's a good God. And His word is true. His word is true. There can be salvation. There can be deliverance. There can be freedom. There can be forgiveness. The enemy's gonna, and he loves to distort and he loves to cast doubt. And that's how the combination of that deceit, distrust, the doubt, and disobedience becomes a slippery slope which eventually leads to the fall of the human condition. And we're all, you know, even though there's been things done to us in our lives, friends, I want to point out something really quick because we have to take our part in it. Verse 6, it says, even though she was tempted, even though she was deceived, even though the word of God was distorted, look what it says in verse 6, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. We also have to own our part as well. Even though if there are things that have been done to us, or we were introduced to, or things that we were wronged and hurt, and we were scarred by, our reaction to those things also need to be brought before the Lord.
And those reactions, the way we sin and our reaction to those sufferings and hardships, also are things that can cause shame and heap shame upon our lives and keep us distant from God and other people. And you know what? It's interesting. The enemy, after that happens, he stays silent. You see, the enemy, he knows once shame has been introduced, he doesn't have to do anything else. He knows that shame will take over. That's his strategy. He wants you to feel totally unworthy, unloved, undeserving of connection, belonging. That's his strategy. And friends, I share this. Even though some of us feel like we have failed God miserably and continue to do so repeatedly, you are not his enemy. There is an enemy. And he does everything to get between us and the Lord. But God doesn't view you, if you are in him, in Christ, as his enemy. Even if there's massive amounts of shame and brokenness in the sexual area and history of your life, you are not his enemy. But the enemy will do all that he can to make you feel like it and feel unworthy to be called a son or daughter of God. The result of their sin and rebellion leads to a profound disconnection between one another and their Creator. Look with me in verse 7, and the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths. And so, it's interesting to note, before Adam and Eve hid from God, they hid from one another. And we know that they hid from one another because it says they covered themselves in the private, in the genitalia area, the loin area of their lives, of their bodies. Shame does more than just keep us distant from God. It will actually keep us distant from one another, from healthy, God-honoring, life-giving relationships that God intended to be. And then we find what happens afterwards. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord walking, and they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They go from hiding from one another, and then they go hiding to God. And that's what shame does. It says, you need to hide. No one wants you around. No one wants to see what you have done. That's the strategy of the enemy. And we're going to call him out on it. But more importantly, God has a word for it. The last thing here in my reflection, the gospel is God's pursuit to cover us with his grace. The gospel is God's pursuit to cover us with his grace. Here's good news, friends. Shame doesn't have to be the final word in our relationship with one another, especially in our sexual life, and most importantly, in our relationship with God. Even though the enemy was quick to come on the scene after the first marriage and human relationship, God is just as quick to appear after Adam and Eve are broken, distant, and disconnected from one another and him. He's already pursuing their hearts. Look with me in verse 8. But the Lord God said to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And then verse 11, "Who told you?" And the verse 13, "What is this that you have done?" You know, it struck me just now as I was preparing to come up here, literally, just a few minutes ago. The scriptures are silent on this, but I think we import probably a tone of voice of God that I don't know. We know for certainty that was used in this passage. Because when I read this passage, I think of an angry father who just got home from work, is exhausted, exasperated, tired, doesn't want to deal with this. And this is what I envision. A lot of us probably picture God when we feel like we're caught in shame. Where are you? What is this that you have done? Who told you that you are naked? Friends, the Bible doesn't say that. I would pose to you, it's a God who just made something very precious. He says we're in his image. And we're hiding from him. And he's saying, "Where are you? Who told you this? What did you do?" See the difference? See the difference? Because I think shame says, God is angry with me. I'm already on his bad side. I'm going to get what I deserve. I don't know if that's what the Bible teaches. If anything, you know why? Because God doesn't curse Adam and Eve. He curses the serpent and the ground. He never curses his creation, Adam and Eve. God is after us. He created us in his image. He made everything for us to enjoy in him. Where are you? And does God ask, where are you? Where am I today? Because he doesn't know where you are? No. He asked that question because he wants you to recognize, where are you? What are you doing? Why are you trying to hide from the one who loves you, who sent his son to die for you, who has nothing but good for you? Where are you? The gospel is God's plan to keep pursuing our hearts and cover us with his grace. You see, God, instead of stomping on man and woman, even though he declares the consequences of their sin, I love what he does. He says something to the serpent, so he sets the record straight. Look with me in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Scholars and theologians call this, referred to as the proto-evangelium, which is the first gospel, because it's actually the first announcement in all the Bible that there's a Redeemer coming, someone who will redeem and to save them. You see, Christ's death is being foreshadowed here. His death is on the cross as the enemy bruising his heel. But Christ's resurrection and ascension is where the enemy's head is crushed when Christ is victorious over death. And friends, that is our hope. That is our hope. And then God, more than just pronouncing this is going to happen, tangibly he does something personally. Look with me in verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. There's a tangible, personal demonstration of grace and kindness by covering Adam and Eve with the skin of innocent animals who represent the future sacrifice of his innocent son Jesus and the future covering of his righteousness over us. Shame did enter. Sin is something that we contributed to, yes. But that's not the final word. The brokenness, the things that you've done, the things that you feel like, oh, God doesn't want to have anything to do with me after all that I've done. All that's been done to me. That's not the final word. God is pursuing hearts. He constantly wants to pursue us and cover us with his grace to show us how great he is, how he wants to be glorified even in our brokenness, but through our redemption and salvation. God's grace is pursuing us to our deepest shame. The original plan was there was to be freedom from shame. The enemy's strategy is to keep us shackled to our shame. And the gospel is God's pursuit to cover us with his grace. And the second and last part of my message here is this, the personal implications of how do we then address practically shame based on the good news. In other words, now what, Pastor Sam? What do I do from here? Let me give you five things and then we'll close. Number one, begin by defining shame and recognize that it does impact and govern our lives. Define it. There's a couple definitions I'll give to you, and the first one, it's by Brené Brown. She's an author and researcher, research professor at University of Houston. She says this, shame is an intensely painful feeling or experience of believing that we are flawed and therefore unworthy of acceptance and belonging. So her understanding of shame is all about connection. And I love this definition, which I'm gonna work from as we walk through this. It's from a pastor down south, Craig Rochelle. He says this, shame is based on an intensely painful experience which leads us to believe a lie that our pain and failure is who we are, not just something we've done or had done to us. I like that because I believe that's why shame is such a powerful influence and force in our lives, because we associate it not with behavior, but with our identity and worth. And that's where the gospel wants to go. More than just modifying our behavior or managing our sin, it wants to reinform our understanding of who we are, our value, our worth, dignity, and identity because of Jesus. So begin by identifying or defining shame and recognizing shame is a major player in my life. Secondly, identify and denounce the lie that you are defined by what you've done or what's been done to you, but rather You should be defined by your Creator and your Savior. Denounce that lie. It's not enough to say, yes, I believe this, but also we need to take the next step of faith and say, that is not true, that's not consistent with God's Word, that's not consistent with God's character, that's not consistent with the Gospel. I am not defined by what I've done, but what Jesus has done for me. And in that, I find hope. In that, I find motivation and reason to persevere, to live by faith, to give Him glory, because I am not defined by my worst and deepest and darkest mistakes. That's why it's Hebrews chapter 12. It says this: let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So the author is saying, keep looking to Jesus. Here we go. How do you overcome these things? Here we go. For the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus knew shame. He bore all of our shame. He took our shame. Then He cast it on the enemy when he defeated death on the cross. Now the shame is on the enemy. He despised the shame and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Friends, part of denouncing the lie is looking to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus, who became and bore our sin and shame, He was not defined by it at the end. He despised the shame. He endured the cross, but He's seated at the right hand of God. In other words, His identity is secure in being the Son of God. So denounce that lie. And I believe it's a lie of the enemy. It's a lie that maybe even our culture and society feeds us, that you are what you do or what has been done to you. But as a Christian who holds faithful to the Word of God, who believes the Gospel, it says, it's all that Jesus has done and is continuing to do by being seated, by being our intercessor and dwelling within us by His Spirit. That is who I am. And unless you get there, shame will continue to have this stranglehold in your life. It tucks really deeply buried into our soul. Proclaim and recognize shame. Identify and denounce it as a lie. And thirdly, confess and repent of the fig leaves and the trees that we hide behind. We all do. We all are relying upon something other than Christ to define our worth, value, significance, and identity. Some of us, it's our service. Yes, even our ministry, our religious activity, our spirituality. That could be a fig leaf or a tree if we're placing our value and our identity in that more than Jesus Christ and His redemptive love. Maybe it's our social status. Maybe it's our family life. Maybe it's another person, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a husband, a wife, or a child. Beware, those could be fig leaves as well, where we try to prove ourselves and perform at a certain way, look like we have it all together, when in reality, it's only Jesus that we can rest upon. It's His reputation that we need, not someone else's. Maybe it's material, professional, educational success, which are all good things and blessings from God, but we should be aware that they don't replace Him, because all those things were a gift from God anyway. And I think for a lot of us, it's an attitude of self-reliance and self-sufficiency. That's also a fig leaf. Adam and Eve figured out, we'll do this on our own. We'll figure it out. We'll rectify the situation on our own. I don't need anyone's help. Maybe that attitude of self-reliance and self-dependency is a fig leaf or a tree that God is saying, come out from behind there. Where are you? Why are you trying to do it on your own when I have so much more for you? Begin by defining shame, identify and denounce the lie, confess and repent of the fig leaves and the trees that we hide behind. And then fourthly, share your struggles with shame with a safe, honest, and compassionate person in your life. Safe, honest, compassionate person in your life. I think some people love to talk about shame openly, but I think that is detrimental to yourself and others. I think we should share our shame stories with those who have earned the right to be heard. Earned the right to be heard. Because they also are safe people. They are people of compassion. They say this, Brené Brown, she says in her research about shame, she says this, there are three factors that when combined with shame, just makes shame explode and have become a tremendous influence and force in our lives. Secrecy, silence, and judgment. When you're in an environment or around people or have an approach in life where secrecy, silence, and judgment are prevalent, shame will have a grip and a stronghold in our lives. And she says, according to her research, the only thing that is the antidote to shame is empathy. Someone who listens with their presence, with their prayers, and with their compassion. Church, I hope we can be that for one another. I hope you are for someone else. Maybe for some of you, you're going to have to go first. And as Jonathan Acuff says, you give someone else the gift of going second. Maybe you being courageous enough to say, let me share with you something, because you're a safe, compassionate, trustworthy person. And look what it says in James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. And a lot of us stop there. But James 5:16 says this, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's in working. I see a lot of people confessing to one another in our churches. We're a very honest generation. We're a very broken generation, but there's very little praying for one another. So as you confess and you admit shame's influence and power in your life, if you're a listener, listen, love, and pray. Don't try to fix them. Listen, love, and pray. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Love Him with the love of Christ. And pray and ask for the Holy Spirit to guide you, not for you to try to fix them. Lastly, receive the clothing and trust in the covering of Christ. Receive the clothing and trust in the covering of Christ's righteousness in and over your life. That's why in 2 Corinthians 5 it says this, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself. For our sake, wow, check this out. For our sake, He made Him, being Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Receive the clothing. Trust in the covering of Christ's righteousness in and over your life. Therefore, so you can walk about in life, even though you have hurts, you have pains and struggles, sin is still an ever-present force in our lives as long as we're in the flesh, as long as we're in the world, as long as there's an enemy. But we don't define ourselves by what we've done, what we failed to do, or how others have failed us. We define ourselves by how God views us. This is how you know you're growing and overcoming and addressing shame. That you can believe the same words that Jesus heard when He rose out of baptism in Mark chapter 1. These are the words that God pronounced over Him, and I want to pronounce over you, my friends, this morning, or this afternoon now. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. When we can believe those words, receive them, live in accordance to them, based on what Jesus has done and continues to do by His Spirit. That's how you know you're addressing shame in your life. That's how you know that God's grace is really getting to the deepest parts of our lives. The gospel teaches us that the cross, not our sin or shame, has the final word in defining us. Therefore, I want to remind you today, as we come to the table in just a moment, to look up. To look up. I want you to even consider as you come to the table and we receive communion in just a few moments. I know a lot of us, we come with hearts of meditation and reflection, repentance, and that's all biblical and scriptural. But also I think it's biblical and scriptural. As you receive the elements, look up. Because the Bible says He's the lifter of our head. He's the lifter of our head. I think a lot of us keep our heads low because we don't think God wants to look upon us. My friends, you are His beloved son. You are His beloved daughter. With you, He is well pleased. So in just a moment when you come, I'll ask you to come and look up as you receive the elements. And as we distribute them, may we represent God. May you see a smile. May you see a grin. May you see just gladness that you're here. A rejoicing in your presence. You know, whenever I discipline my daughters, There's a, especially my oldest one, something about oldest children, they're really hard on themselves, I think. You know, I could just say, you know, to my oldest, you know, you could tell she's already, caught, embarrassed, humiliated, all that. So I have to work very intentionally with her when we do discipline and restoration and, reconciliation. And the last thing I say to my daughter before I dismiss her after we've, you know, worked something out between us, I say, look up at me. And she looks. And I say, tell me what you see. And I see your face. How does my face look? Fine. I go, that's right. Olivia, we worked it out. We've forgiven each other because of God's forgiveness for us. I'm okay with you. You're my daughter. Nothing will change that. I love you eternally. Nothing will change that. Friends, as you come to the table, I want you to hear the voice of God saying, look up. You're my son. You're my daughter. I gave Jesus for you. I have my spirit inside of you. Shame doesn't have the final word. I do. Receive the gift, the reminder of salvation, that you are his and he is yours. And any area of our life with shame, especially the sexual areas of life, he can, he wants to, and he will restore, redeem, and to cleanse us from those things. Let's pray together as we wrap up. Father, I thank you so much for your word, that it's timely and timeless. But I really pray it was timely for some today, that maybe this whole series was to get some folks to this point where they recognize that if you can forgive and cleanse and see beyond this level of brokenness, hurt and damage and abuse in our lives, that that's not how you view us. But you view us through the lens of the cross. Wow. There is hope for me. There is freedom and unspeakable joy that's ahead. So I pray right now for, yes, a great expectation that you are God who has so much in store for us. Yeah, God. Heaven teaches us that there's always much more ahead of us than that we leave behind us. So I pray for that kind of forward-looking hope that is grounded in the gospel, grounded in truth, grounded in your word, and in who you are. So, Lord, as we come to the table today, we come to you, the lifter of our head, the Lord whose face is towards us. Yeah. The one who loves us, the one who enfolds us like a father running to his wayward son or daughter, and clothes us with his robe of righteousness, of glory, of goodness and of grace. May that be our posture as we come once again to you right now, Jesus. Thank you for what you will and you have done already in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.